All right, we've gotten to the place where we've got a general idea of what's happened. Epaphras has talked to Paul. He's shared the evidences of grace and some concerns he has. And so we come to the next tool, which is what is the structure of the book? We want to understand, okay, how did Paul write? What did he write? How did this whole thing flow so it can communicate what he wanted to this dear church? Scripture comes to us in different genres of literature. And understanding the author's purpose, the ideas he's communicating is very, very critical to understanding the whole purpose of the book and to understanding how the parts fit in the whole. When you're considering the structure of a passage, ask yourself these questions. Are there any literary devices that help determine the structure? When I say literary devices, I use the word bookends as an example in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the beginning, Jesus starts off and says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And everything in between really refers to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and these attitudes and these characteristics we should have. So there are bookends. Sometimes there are linking words like therefore or for, which bring conclusion. And we're going to see in Colossians that word therefore helps to define the structure of this book. Sometimes there are repeated phrases. The authors put in their books literary markers. The book of Matthew is really centered around five different discourses of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount is one of those. Interesting, have you ever looked at the book of Acts? One of the key verses in the book of Acts is right there in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, what happens in the book of Acts is every now and then, just as this gospel goes forth, Luke, who's writing it, actually gives these periodic summary updates. Acts 6, 7, where all of a sudden it's gone to Jerusalem. It's about ready because of persecution. Go to Judea and Samaria. He says, "And the word of God kept on spreading." And then in another advance, "And the word of God kept growing. And the word continued to grow and be multiplied." So five different times, you've got these periodic kind of summaries. So you have literary markers in the text that say, "This is how I wrote it." Part of studying Scripture, part of being a good student of God's Word, is seeing those literary markers. Another question is, how has the author broken down the material into sections? And I put in there, the best advice is to ignore the chapter headings, ignore the paragraph breaks, ignore the verse, ignore the little comments, the editorial comments over, because as helpful as they sought to be, it's not always accurate. So read it for how the flow. And sometimes you can take a book and just strip out all that stuff and just read it. It's a letter. It came to them as a letter. It didn't come to them with chapters and headings and verses. And then how did these sections fit together? Now, as you read through the book of Colossians, as I read through it, I noticed something very interesting. Chapter 1, all the way up into chapter 2, there were no commands. It's all indicative statements. It's all statements of truth. It's thanksgiving and prayer and things about Christ and about hope of heaven and about His gospel. And then all of a sudden, the chapter 2 and 3, the latter parts of 2 and 3, lots of commands. See to it that no one takes you captive. Put off, put on. Husbands, parents, wives, children, commands to masters and slaves. And I noticed between these two sections, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 6. that divides this book, effectively, the body of this book, into two. There's an opening, there's a close, and then there are two halves to the body. Look at verse 6 and 7. Yes, Scott?
Did he do that because he hadn't met them face to face, and so he's sort of establishing some, I don't know, ground rules or whatever before he actually got into that?
No, I think he did it intentionally, having heard from Epaphras what they're like. He wrote it very intentionally and specifically, not because he hadn't met him, but because he had a purpose. And I'll show you the purpose. We get to it. Look at verse 6 and 7. Okay, we've got all these statements of truth, and all of a sudden in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and bounding in thanksgiving." That therefore looks back, and that therefore looks forward. Look at your outline in your handout, and let me just walk through exactly what Paul was saying, how the structure of this book looks. He has a greeting in verses 1 and 2, but then he divides the book. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." He starts off that letter, says, "Hey, as you've received it from Epaphras." And he reminds them, and he gives thanks to them. Thanks for the fact that it's bearing fruit in their lives. It's growing. Their faith and their love are evident because it's come to them through Epaphras. So he reminds them in a sense of their testimony. And then he steps back and says, "I want to pray that this continues to grow. I want to pray that you would be filled with all knowledge and spiritual wisdom, that you would walk worthy, you would bear good fruit, you grow in the knowledge." And so in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, you've got this prayer. Or 9 through 14, you've got this prayer to say, "This is how I want to grow." It says, and he said, and then all of a sudden, "As you've received Christ Jesus, Lord, let me remind you of the Christ that you have received." And he launches into this beautiful set of verses, probably the highest Christological verses in the New Testament, of who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn among all creation. In him all things were created. All things were created for him and through him. He's before all things. All things are sustained by him. And besides that, he's the preeminent one over creation. He's supreme over all of redemption as well. And he says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, remember the hope that you've received. You were once alienated," beginning in chapter 1, verse 21. "You were once alienated. You were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And you have now a hope that one day he's going to present you before him, holy and blameless, without reproach, if you continue on in the faith." And then he says, "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord," that's the gospel that I have the opportunity to proclaim. The mystery, the stewardship of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is the gospel that I labor for. And that brings us all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. So you see how, even though if you just read it by itself, some of the paragraphs seem a little bit disjointed, don't they? Prayer, or thanksgiving, prayer, the preeminence and supremacy of Christ, hope for the future. I'm a minister of this gospel, and I labor hard. But if you look at verse 6, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," and you use that as the rubric, that's the umbrella. He's saying, "This is what you've received." And then he turns the corner. The second part of verse 6, "So walk in him." Built up, established in the faith, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he says, of primary importance is for you to remain in and centered on Christ. Because he has an opening salvo in chapter 2, verse 8, which is, okay, these teachers, don't let them take you captive, because what they are advocating is not according to Christ. And then he says, the way you walk in him, and he starts in chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through the end of that section into verse 15. He says, the way you walk in him is remember who you are. We could replay Josh's sermon from last week. Who you are in Christ. You've been set apart. You've been circumcised, not with the circumcision of the flesh, but you have been you've been set apart because you are now identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. You are filled with him. You are united with him. You are raised with him. Remember your identity. Remember your union. Walk in that. And don't walk in, and then he starts in verse 16, don't walk in the deception of this human tradition, these man-made rules, these philosophies, these observance of feasts and festivals. Don't do that because they are not according to Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 3, he says, okay, so walk in him. Hear how you can walk him as well. Walk in him by being. If you have been raised up with Christ, set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on heavenly things. And on that basis, then, walk in him by putting to death the things of the flesh, of the old nature. He starts in chapter 3, verses 5. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, okay, then put on the new nature. Put on things that belong to the new self. So walk in him by actually honoring the relationships that God has put you in, husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slave. And walk in him as well by being steadfast in prayer, he ends in chapter 4, and in your conduct, and particularly toward the outsiders. So you see how those two little verses, they're hinged in the book. They divide that body of that letter in half. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, remember what you've received. So walk in him. And here's how you walk. And then he ends the letter with closing personal notes. He talks about Tychicus and Onesimus, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, as to deliverers of the letter. He sends greetings from various companions who are with him, and he gives the final instructions, and as well, he closes with the benediction, grace be with you. Now, before we move on, let me just we talk about some of the themes. Does that raise up any questions? Even though all that we've talked about at this point, any questions? Steve. What caused that change?
Just like you first were reading a scripture to now, this dissecting and taking it apart. At what time in your life did that happen? What helped that happen?
Good question. I mean, I was saved as a teen. I'm probably just saved at 14. It probably... this kind of... not a real deep level, but at some level, this kind of thinking was always kind of part of what I like to think about. I'm an engineer by background. So it's like details are, I like details. It was probably into my 30s when I, at another church years ago, probably back in the late 80s, I got a chance to teach this book and some other books. It's like this began to form when I had a chance to do that. And I've really loved doing that ever since. So.
When you use scripture now, would you say that all your intake of scripture is this, or what percentage of it? Is there a time where it's just like reading, first you're reading?
Yeah. Good question. Good question. That's a very good question. No, all my reading is not at this level. This is not my devotions. There are, as I mentioned before, there are really three different types of intake of scripture predominantly. One is devotional reading. And I'm actually doing a reading that's from a guy named Dr. Grant Horner from John MacArthur's Master's College that actually you read up to 10 chapters a day in the book, in the Bible. I've got to get through that in about 35 or 40 minutes. I'm skipping a lot of details. I'm getting big picture stuff. I'm reading a lot. There's a lot of input at that point in time. That's not this level. There's the other kind of intake of scripture, which is preaching or teaching. So we're listening on Sunday morning. You're listening in a Sunday class. You're hearing God's word, but it's a monologue and receiving it that way. When I've had opportunity to study Scripture primarily in small groups or to put Bible studies together, this is the kind of study that I do. Okay? So this is actually study of the Scripture where I'm wanting to really dig in, dive in, understand at this level what it means and how it applies. So that's the three different kinds. So I don't do this in my quiet time, though I do write things down, observations, things that I might see, but not at this level. But a formal Bible study, I would do this. Okay? Does that help? Okay. Larry.
I'm going back to the beginning, too, about when you're talking about interpretation and hermeneutics, biblical interpretation involves two steps, understanding the passage. How do you address scriptures that have like a double meaning when the original context of the author is something different than another application? Like, I'm thinking specifically of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
where they were written in a context. But oftentimes, when he refers back to them in the New Testament, it doesn't seem to be anything like what the author was intending at that time. You know what I'm saying?
Right. So, how do you address that?
Yeah.
Very carefully. there's a whole study. It's beyond what we're doing here, though you could touch it in certain New Testament books, especially like the book of Hebrews, called biblical theology. What that study is trying to understand, not like a Wayne Grudem systematic theology where you're taking topics and just say, what does every scripture teach about sanctification or the doctrine of God? It's actually taking the themes of scripture and threading them through the whole of scripture as an example. And so when you... An example is things like deliverance from bondage. Okay, where do you see that? You see that in Exodus, right? You see that the deliverance of bondage from the Israelites, or the Israelites from bondage, and you've got, you know, that kind of theme, and you weave that through the entire set of Scripture. Well, when you study Scripture like that, and then deliverance from sin is also in the New Testament, it's you know, you've got to begin to ask yourself about things what they call types, where things in the Old Testament are there as foreshadowing of something that's greater that's coming.
So
okay.
Is that different than an exegetical approach?
No, it's not different than an exegetical approach. It's just a different set of thinking when you're trying to say, how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? How is the Old Testament shed light on the New Testament? It's just a different set of tools that you need to think about. So what's interesting is that the New Testament writers, it does seem sometimes like they put things in that the Old Testament, you know, in the New Testament that's like, that doesn't seem to fit. Well, probably what it means is that we haven't read our Old Testament real well, is what it really means. Because they're putting their Bible together very well. And they're understanding how the Old Testament actually foreshadows Christ as a king, as a redeemer, as a whatever. And they put that scripture in the New Testament. So there's a whole world of exegetical tools that if we got in the book of Hebrews and we had to study Hebrews, we'd have to cover that as well. Because there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures in the book of Hebrews. So, good question. All right, let's move on. What are the main themes of this book? This is an opportunity to sort of step back and say, what did Paul want to communicate? And we've talked about this, and so I'm just going to highlight a few things as we go through your outline. Number one, the key theme of this letter is the centrality and supremacy of Christ over creation and over redemption. Look down on point three of that. John Piper wrote, "The Son of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of Christ to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center." And I quote John Piper here because that was Paul's concern. Christ was being displaced. Christ was the centrality, the supremacy of Christ. He wanted to restore it to its all, to its blazing center. Second major theme is that Christ is the believer's all-sufficiency and identity. Christians are united with him in his death, resurrection, new life, and his fullness. In other words, Christ is all that they need. Look over at the quote on subpoint number two by John Flavel. It's a Puritan who wrote, "Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. His excellencies are pure and unmixed. He is a sea of sweetness without one drop of gall." All the things we've talked about, Paul is basically saying, no, you don't need worship of angels. You don't need these do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. You don't need these ascetic practices. You just need Christ. He's all you need. And there were things that were coming in that were displacing that. The third theme is that Christ is Lord over the cosmos and sovereign over every spiritual being. Look at the quote on subpoint two by Abraham Kuyper. "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence," or I would add, or the whole domain of the cosmos, "over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And that's what Paul wanted to punctuate. He wanted to say, no, angels aren't superior. Angels aren't to be worshipped. Demons aren't scary. Christ has conquered him. He says, mine over all of the cosmos. The fourth theme is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you to read that. Basically, there was talking about the fruit that power of the gospel proclaims. And the fifth theme is that practical Christian living is rooted in Christ. Let's read those first two paragraphs. Spiritual growth does not come about by a rules-oriented lifestyle. This is the very thing the false teachers were promising. Ultimate spiritual experiences through the adherence of their man-made rules and human traditions. Spiritual growth and practical Christian living must be rooted in Christ, in relationship and union with Him. We must hold fast to Christ, who is the head, who supplies power and nourishment for growth. It is by our union in Him that the new self is renewed after the image of its Creator. In Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. As believers, we have been filled in Him, buried in Him, raised in Him, and are hidden with Christ in God. Because He is our life, we are to set our minds on the things above. And on the basis of that union, which Paul talks about through chapters 2 and 3, then, on the union of that, based on that union, on the basis of our relationship, then we can begin to put off the sins of the flesh and put on the righteousness of Christ. By now, I hope you've got a feel for sort of the general flow of the book. And when you begin to study, we're going to kind of transition into some detailed tools that you'll take to the table every time you're with your care group to do, or when you in your preparation, really. I hope you'll be able to begin to say, okay, now that's the big picture. And here we can hang the details on that big picture. As an example, right at the beginning, you know, in your first lesson, you're going to talk about Paul's thanksgiving, and you're going to talk about his prayer. And you can ask yourself, well, why did he give thanks to them? Why was he commending them for the fruit that had been born? Was that just sort of nice? Did he predate evidences of grace back in the first century? No, he was commending them because he wanted to remind them, just as you received Christ. He wanted to remind them of their testimony. He wanted to remind them of the good thing that God has done. He's pointing them back to Christ, even in that thanksgiving. And then when he prays for them, you know, he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so they could walk worthy and bear and walk pleasing and bear good fruit in the knowledge of God. You begin to say, oh, wisdom, knowledge, all spiritual wisdom. Oh, could you begin to hang the details? There could have been situations where the false teachers were claiming something as an alternative. And Paul is praying, even in the prayer, that they'd be rooted and continue to grow in Christ, who is all things. So the details can be hung now on the big picture. Any questions? All right, let's go forward. Next tool is, what is the context? Now we're going to dive down and we're going to talk about detail, because you're going to actually, the stuff we've just gone through, that's a one-time, kind of one-and-done deal. You know, you'll do that, you'll remember it, you've got to reference it, but now you get down in details. And one of the most important questions you can ask is, okay, what's the context that this verse lays in? And you're going to study things. And let me give you the illustration. You see in your outline, it just says, stolen bases awarded. Let's just say 500 years from now, we don't play baseball anymore. And somebody, some archaeologist or anthropologist is trying to figure out, well, what did they do? What was society like in the 21st century? And they uncover this scrap piece of paper, and the only thing they can discern from it is the word stolen bases awarded. What do you think they might conclude about our society? Pretty lawless, huh? Man, they awarded somebody for stealing something. Well, if all of a sudden you put it back into context, could have been an article about an MVP who had this many stolen bases. He could have been awarded the MVP of the year. So context matters. And when we come to Scripture, one of the most important things to remember is the Bible is actually literature. Okay, it is literature. It's given to us in a variety of different types of literature, narratives and poetry and law and proverbs and gospels and letters and apocalyptic. But it is literature, and it's put together with words that make sentences, sentences that make paragraphs, paragraphs that cohere together that make chapters and books. And so we have to approach it as if it is there. It is literature. It is not embedded with secret codes, which is a common thing out there now, especially in the Old Testament. It's literature. And so one of the principles is that you want to approach, when you're thinking about interpreting, is what is the normal meaning of words and sentences? And what the normal means is as they are understood by the standard rules of English grammar, pronouns and verbs and adjectives and preposition, understood by, used in their normal use in English grammar, figures of speech as well, simile, metaphor, hyperbole, personification, all should be interpreted according to their normal usage in English. And words must be studied in their context. Right, for example, justified is used in Paul and in James. In Paul, he said, we've been justified by faith. James says we're justified by our works. Well, that seems to set up a contradiction, doesn't it? In fact, in the 1500s, Luther almost wanted to exclude James because of that phrase. So what does justified mean? It's the same word. It must be studied in the context. You put those verses back in context, and you'll see that Paul's usage of justification is a legal justification. It's a forensic use that says we've been justified. We now stand before God, absolved of our guilt. We've been forgiven, and we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You go to James, and you've been justified by your works. What he's trying to say is that your works actually vindicate, or they demonstrate that you have faith. So it's used differently. So words must be put back in their context. The second principle under context is you must understand, quote, this is from Daniel Doriani in the ESV Study Bible, the words, sentences, and paragraphs preceding and following a passage should locate the passage within the larger purposes of a book. In other words, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So when you begin to study and you get to themes and ideas, you begin to ask yourself, okay, how does this verse relate to the verses around it? How does that verse, those verses around it relate to the paragraphs and to the chapters and the book around it? How does that book kind of fit in, that idea fit into the New Testament and the canon and Scripture as a whole? kind of almost like concentric circles that continue to move out. You want to allow Scripture to be the interpreter of Scripture. When something's not clear, when it's implicit, you want the explicit. You want the clear Scriptures to interpret the things that are not clear. You want to fit this into immediate context and expand that context. Now, I've given you two examples. One is with a word, the word firstborn. The other is actually with the Scripture, which is the second example of Colossians 1:20. Let's just turn to the second example in the interest of time. I'll let you read about how you can discern, because that word firstborn is used by, well, it dates back to an Arian heresy, and the Jehovah's Witnesses pick up on it, that Jesus was actually physically created. He was not deity. So you have to understand, okay, what does that word mean? And you have to begin to expand these circles. But let's look at the second example, Colossians 1:20. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, the verse speaks of reconciliation, doesn't it? Okay. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. Okay, it was through him. He's the agent of peace. He's making peace. The object of the reconciliation is to himself. This means that reconciliation is through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. By the blood of the cross is the phrase. So what is he going to reconcile to himself? Well, it says all things. All things, whether on heaven, earth, or in heaven. Well, what does all things include? Does all things include redeemed humanity? And unredeemed humanity, fallen angels, creation. That's a broad phrase, all things. Some universalists would say yes. The answer is yes. All creation, redeemed humanity, unredeemed humanity, and fallen angels will all be ultimately redeemed. Well, is that what Scripture teaches? You're sitting there going, no, it doesn't. But how do you determine that? Well, let's begin to expand the circles. What's the immediate context? Well, the preceding verses is that Jesus is preeminent over and supreme over all of creation and preeminent over redemption. And following that verse, so you've got something about creation prior to that verse, and after that you're talking, the Colossians were reminded that they were once alienated, but now they're reconciled. The same word is used. So it ties those two verses together. Now they're reconciled, and they will one day be presented holy and blameless if they persevere in the faith. So there's some implications now beginning to emerge. Okay, well, if they had not received Christ, then they may still have been alienated. So maybe all things doesn't refer to those who are alienated. As well, you've got creation preceding that, so could all things refer as well to creation? Let's expand a little bit more into the book itself. Back in the first chapter, you've got the fact that these Colossians now have received, they've understood, they've heard, they've received the gospel from Epaphras, and now they have this hope that is laid up for them in heaven. All right, so prior to that, they probably had no hope, but now they do. And then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you'll actually see that Paul talks about those who continue to persist in the sins that they have committed previous in their life. He says, if they persist in that, then the wrath of God is coming. Oh. Seems to be in the book, there seems to be this idea that, okay, hope comes to the believer, wrath comes to the sinner. Well, all things probably seems to exclude sinners. Let's expand the circle. And here just I'll give you one example in the New Testament because you could do a study beyond that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there's very clear that there are folks who are dead in their trespasses and sin. They're objects of God's wrath. They are not included in the kingdom of God. But those, you started chapter 2 verse 4, it talks about that God, being rich in mercy, while we are yet sinners, saved us by his grace. So in you all of a sudden see now there's two groups. There's reconciled and unreconciled. And then when the Lord returns, you go to Romans 8, there's actually something about creation, that creation will be freed from the bondage of sin. It's now awaiting the final adoption of the sons of God. And in Revelation, if you expand the circle a little further out to Revelation, ultimately the Prince of Peace is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. He will dwell among his people and they with him. Suffering, sin, sorrow, and sickness will be gone. But it says at the end, he lists a whole list of attributes of sinners. Sinners will be cast in the lake of fire. We begin to see as you expand this circle, well, all things doesn't refer to unfallen angels and unredeemed humanity. That is not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. What it means is that all things are not just redeemed humanity, but because Christ is preeminent over all creation, the creation is also going to be reconciled to him. And the creation, the Prince of Peace, is going to ultimately bring in final shalom. And this world will know the peace that was destined to have, will actually lost from the Garden of Eden. So that's an example of trying to actually then expand the circle of think about the context. Because there are folks that will sit in your groups and they will key in on a phrase or a verse and they won't look at the context and they say, this is what it means. Help them to know what's the context. What came before? What came after? How does this fit with the teaching of the book in the New Testament or with the Old Testament? Any questions? Bill, all right, Kevin. Right.
Look at the grammar, English grammar. I mean, I understand context of Scripture, everything around it, but then when you say understand meaning in normal English grammar, the letters weren't written in English, I don't believe. So is there an assumption that whatever, you know, translation that we're using is accurately translating into English whatever the original author was intending?
That's a very good question. You do have to make that assumption, but underlying that assumption is when you study Scripture, you should be very confident that the translation that you have has done the best job that they could to translate accurately, word for word, or essentially word for word, what has been in the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. Because most of us are probably not going to study Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And so we have to have a good confidence that what we have before us is something of what is close to the original. So in Scripture study, and Scriptures, there's a continuum of Bible translation online from kind of literal or essentially literal all the way to paraphrases. And you can think of something like the Living Bible. What happens along that continuum is you get away from things that are essentially literal or close to word as they can, or as you begin to inject the translator's interpretation of that book or that phrase or that letter or that comment. So something like, and part of the reason we've settled sort of on the ESV is because they tend on this side, which is the essentially literal, where you can have a good confidence that the words that you have here in English are sometimes the best translations possible. Now, sometimes, as you see, and I was just talking to Steve at the break, the word elementary spirits was translated that in ESV. Some other translated elementary principles. Okay, which means that the translator said, I'm not sure which one it is. So they put one in, and then they make an editorial a decision, and then they put a footnote in. But, you have to approach it with the confidence that your translation is faithful to the original text. And so the ESV does that. The New American Standard does that very well. The King James is not bad. It's just based on texts that are a lot older in the 14th century. ESV and New American Standard are closer to the time when the documents, the books were written. But as you get away from translations or get away from that essentially literal, you're drifting toward people's own interpretation being inserted in the text. So you don't have that confidence. Does that make sense? Good. Yeah, Sean.
Would you say there's wisdom in, when you're doing a Bible study, looking at multiple translations of the passage to try to get a more rounded view of the original meaning?
There is very good wisdom in that. Yes, that's very helpful because sometimes, especially when you get something that's a little more paraphrastic, maybe something that's a little less close to word for word, like it's the New Living Translation is one that it's not a living Bible. It's called New Living Translation. They sort of take phrase for phrase and they try to represent it best they could. But it has some interpretive things, but it's very helpful to see how they're looking at that verse. So I oftentimes reference that. I'll reference a few different translations as well. So that's a good wisdom.
What are your thoughts on the Amplified Bible?
About the what?
The Amplified Bible.
Very helpful to kind of see how the author or the translator is just expanding, but its literalness is would not be close to the ESV. It would be more on the paraphrase side. So, yes.
I know there's a website that you can go to that will give you verses in many translations, but how do I know how to be discerning with all the, I just feel like there's so many translations. How do I know what I should probably stay clear from and what would be helpful?
How do you know what translations? That's a good question. I think you really have to, on your own, usually at the front of the Bibles, they have an introductory section, and they will explain kind of their philosophy of interpretation. That's a place to get some information. But sometimes they couch it in a way that, okay, what are they really trying to say? You almost have to talk with folks that understand translation philosophy to kind of get an idea. I can send you guys. I've got a sheet. I didn't print it out today, but I've got a whole sheet that shows the different translations on a continuum and where they're at. So we have all your emails. We can send that out to you and why we picked the ESV. But it takes, I mean, as I've collected that, I've looked at introductions, I've read text, I've talked with guys like a Jeff Perswell, and I just said, okay, let's understand where the philosophy of this translation team came from so I can understand what was happening. So, because, yeah, the plethora of Bible, English Bible translation is sometimes daunting. So yeah, it's good to ask, but you have to know folks who have some understanding of translation philosophy to really dig down. Yvonne.
How do you answer people have questions of faith or trusting in the Bible as the word of God when they what God said? The council kind of decided what's the word and the work of Jacob Mann and then in the whole literary
Yeah, that's a loaded question. the question is, how do you put faith in this scripture? It's got different genres, comes from different authors, from how else would you know just? The council put it together. The short answer really is well, the council just recognized what had already in the church had been recognized as authoritative scripture. There's actually whole books on that. Can we talk about offline? Because that's got a lot of tangents to it. But there are books that are written that how can you trust the reliability of the manuscripts of scripture and have faith in that. So could we take that? Thanks, I appreciate it. So I'm not cutting into Kevin's time. Let's just look at this last question for understanding the passage. and the eye chart that's in your handout. You got to put your glasses on for this. What you want to do when you come to the section, when you read, as you prepare, and Kevin's going to talk about preparing for the Bible study, as you prepare for your first lesson, chapter 1, 3 through 14, you want to begin to ask these kind of questions of the text. What words are repeated? Okay, we did that as a book study, but there's probably repetition within you. What pronouns are used? We talked about the fact that the first there was we. You're going to see that in the first, and then all of a sudden transition to I. What verbs are used? Are there any verbs with emotional overtones? Okay, when you get to Paul, it says, don't let anybody take you captive. Okay, you've got some emotion in that. Apostle Paul is concerned. He talks in chapter 1, he talks about the dear, my dear or beloved Epaphras. Terms of endearment. You've got some affectionate terms. That's not verb, but those have emotional overtones. Are there any items that are compared or contrasted? Are there any lists? In the prayer, there are lists. After Paul prays for them, he lists four reasons why he wants them, he's praying for them. He prays that they would be walk worthy the Lord, fully pleasing, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a list, okay? Is there any cause and effect? Well, right in the first Thanksgiving, there's a cause and effect. There was the cause of receiving the gospel and bearing fruit, you know? There was, and the fruit was rooted, as you will see, the fruit was rooted in their hope laid up for them in heaven, their faith and their love. Are there any actions or roles of people, actions, roles of God? Well, even in the first section, chapter 1, you've got Epaphras who's preaching, who's actually proclaiming that they're, and they're hearing and understanding and receiving. Are there any figures of speech used? What conjunctions are used? We talked about that. And joins things. For, since, or because gives a reason. But contrasting, therefore, kind of brings conclusions or a reason. And then some of the things we've already talked, what is the structure or outline of that particular passage? How does the passage fit into the whole book? What themes and doctrines are present in this passage. Now what I've done, very interestingly, in a book that I'll recommend, this little book called Journey into God's Word, Scott Duvall and Scott Daniel Hayes, they actually parsed out Paul's prayer, or thanksgiving, to the Colossians. And so they took time to just circle pronouns and draw lines between where love was said a couple of times and they heard And they say, okay, well, they heard of the faith. I'll leave this to you. We're not going to go through this in detail. But it's an example, and you don't have to use this example particularly. Some of you may look at that and say, oh, this is cool. But this is oftentimes what I will do. I will actually copy the page of Scripture that I'm looking at. Sometimes if it's small, I'll actually enlarge it. And I have a set of 10 different colored pens. And I'm sitting there with different color. I'm underlining verbs. You remember diagramming sentences in high school and college? Some of you guys are sitting there, I wish I had paid attention. What this is it's trying to help you to, in the details, to help you understand what Paul was saying. Okay? What the author was saying. And so, Scott Hayes and Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes, this was their work in this little passage. And I'll leave that to you to kind of look through that because it's very interesting how you can then kind of come out of that with, oh, you have a good, better understanding of what was being communicated. Steve. That's a great question.
You never used a taser.
I've never used a taser. You know, Steve, the only thing that comes to mind, motivation for studying God's Word really has to be birthed by the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is when folks, and this is where your first lesson can be real pivotal, is when folks begin to taste it. That's the motivation. All of a sudden, they're beginning, God's Word is coming alive to them, and they're digging down, and they're seeing, and you're helping them to understand what the passage is, and you're helping them to apply it. Then that's almost like perpetual motion. You start pushing the cart, it picks up speed. So I've not found any, I mean, I've tried, and folks have, you know, if there's no heart for it, it's been difficult. But I think prayer, there's one. Really, the folks need to have a heart to do it. But I haven't found any technique. Kevin, have you found any techniques? Okay.
And develop somewhat of a thirst. Leaving some questions open-ended, creating a context where people can safely speak questions that they have, encouraging that. But we'll get into that.
Okay.
But it's got to be helpful to be heard by the Spirit. But hopefully there's some things we can do to help.
Okay, good. Now what we're going to do, we're just going to end 5 minutes and we'll take a break. And then Kevin's going to talk to you about how to lead the Bible study. As we've spent our whole time back in Paul's day, we've spent it in the first century trying to get our handle around what this book meant and some of the tools that can help you to continue to understand that. But you can't stay there. You've got to walk back across the bridge to the 21st century, and you've got to begin to apply. Look at that quote from David Pallison. He says, "It is a marvel how personally the Bible applies. The words pointedly address the concerns of long ago people in faraway places, facing specific problems, many of which no longer exist." And then I love this phrase: "Nothing in the Bible was written directly to you or specifically about you, what you face. You are reading someone else's mail." That's true. Yet, the Bible repeatedly affirms that these words are also written for us. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Application today discovers ways in which the Spirit reapplies Scripture in a timely fashion. We need interpretation. Some people like to live back in this, you know, first century, the time of the Bible, you know, writers, and just dig. But there's a warning that I put in point two, is that interpretation without application leads to deception. We can become knowers of the Word and not doers of the Word. And we can deceive ourselves that we've grown in godliness because we know something. And we must now walk across that bridge and say, now how does Paul's prayer, how can that apply to me? Do I pray like Paul? Do I pray for my family or the people in my care group that they would be filled with awe, with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthy, to bear fruit? No, I don't. Could that be an application to learn to pray like the Apostle Paul? You know, am I thankful? When he prays for strength, for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the light. He's transferred us from the kingdom of His beloved Son, from the kingdom of darkness to this kingdom of His beloved Son. When's the last time I gave thanks for being qualified? When's the last time I just gave worship for being transferred from this kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light? You've got to go from those principles to application. And in your outline, the questions, there are some questions to help with application. What issues does it raise relevant to my life? What kind of response does this call for me? Examples to follow, commandments to obey, sins to forsake, promises to claim, principles to live by, new thoughts about God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit, and how does God invite me to experience Jesus by this passage? And then what I leave with you, and I'll leave this for your personal edification, is just a whole list of questions that just flow, application questions that you can use in your study and with your group about how this book can apply. How are we tempted to replace Christ? How are we tempted to rely on the culture? How are we tempted to not find our sufficiency? How can our union with Christ and just believing our union help us in the battle against sin? There's a whole host of applications that flow from this wonderful little book. And I'll leave you to read that.